Summit Church, it has been such an exciting year. I don't know about you, but I have been challenged by our year-long walk through the book of Romans in ways I was just not expecting. God has just shown me over and over again how passionate He is to see all people come to know the truth of the gospel. To be candid, after going through chapters 9 through 11 the last few weeks, I am blum worn out. So I needed to take a seat on the bench this weekend and let somebody else get into the pulpit. So I'm pretty excited about who we have leading us through God's word this weekend. I'm going to introduce him in just a moment. But first, before I do that, I wanted to let you know about our newest campus, Capitol Hills. It is now official. We are launching the Capitol Hills campus next weekend. This campus is the direct result of the two-year journey of generosity that we've been calling First. We asked ourselves, what would it look like for each of us really to put God first in every area of our lives, in our time, in our talents, our treasures? Well, Summit Church, you stepped up to answer that question in a huge way. We also asked that question as a congregation. What does it look like to put Jesus and His mission first? That's Capitol Hills for us as the next step that God's given us in reaching the triangle. You understand Capitol Hills is not our finish line. To me, if anything, it's more like a starting point of a new chapter of ministry that God has given us. With this new campus, we're going to open up room at several other campuses to reach more people. We're going to add room for people in North Raleigh to reach even more people. We're going to give our Espanol campus the ability to reach more Latinos in that area. You know, the two things that get me most excited as your pastor, I think, are seeing people come to know Christ, and then second, sending people to the ends of the earth to carry that gospel message with them. And I believe that this newest campus is going to enable us to do both of those things on a level we have never seen before. Well, like I said, this weekend I get to join all of you in sitting under the preaching of everybody's favorite country preacher, C.S. Lewis meets Jeff Foxworthy, Pastor Joby Martin. Last time I preached at his church, they decided to introduce me with a fairly embarrassing video. Of course, I would never stoop down to that level because I have such honor for people like Joby. In fact, we want to be a church who shows excessive honor. So instead of shaming Pastor Joby, I just wanted to take a moment to praise God for what He's done in Joby's life over the years. I mean, it wasn't terribly long ago when God chose to use a small, too cool for school kid with his collar popped up to bring the gospel to Jacksonville, Florida. What an amazing moment that was. In the last 15 years, Pastor Joby has been nominated for so many awards, I can't even begin to share all of them. I'll give you just a smattering. For example, he was voted most likely to look like Dobby from Harry Potter. He was voted most likely to be confused for the angry elf from Rudolph's Claymation. He was voted most likely to play Dungeons and Dragons in his mom's basement until he was 35. Most likely to take a nervous photo with his wife. Most likely to start a ministry called Muscles for the Messiah. Most likely to make this face when he gets to watch The Bachelor. I was privileged to be a part of one of the awards when he was voted most likely to put his hand on somebody's shoulder for an uncomfortably long amount of time, which I would add really showcases his soft side and reminds me that he was also voted to be the number one gymnastics dad. Y'all, in all seriousness, Pastor Joby is one of the most gifted preachers I have ever heard. He's an even better husband and father. He's a great friend who's just a barrel of fun to be around, and he is a preacher who is second to none. Little known fact is that I got the inspiration and the courage to do this series through Romans from one he did at his church previously. He's been a big help in that. So Summit Church, would you join me in welcoming back to the Summit Church this weekend, Pastor Joby Martin.
Well, howdy, Summit Church. It is so good to be here with you once again. After an intro like that, I don't know what to say, except if you got your Bibles, grab them. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9. It's two different accounts of the same event. The same event happens. Matthew, with a different audience, is going to cover some of the details, and Mark's going to cover some other details. It's like watching SportsCenter and CBS Sports. It's the same game, just kind of some of the details are different. And once again, it's an honor to be here. Thank you so much. That I got invited back, and it's I always kind of feel like I need to take my shoes off here because the Summit Church is holy ground. I mean, honestly, more people are coming to Christ through the Summit Church than almost any other church in all of the country. And so thank you for your influence on the world, and thank you for your influence on the church that I get to pastor. And so here we go, Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and after 6 days, Now, this matters. This is why it takes me forever to get through it, so I'm sorry. But what you need to understand here is Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and the moment that the Jewish audience reads that it's going to be 6 days until Jesus takes his boys up on the mountain, their mind would have gone back to Exodus chapter 20, where Moses takes 6 days to get up to Mount Sinai to have this encounter with God. And so after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, has it ever bothered anybody that Jesus always chooses these three to do all the cool stuff with? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever looked at that and thought, why does Jesus always take Peter, James, and John? Now, I've heard some people say, well, that's not fair. And you might want to write this down, especially if you're like a millennial or a college kid. Ready for this? Fairness is not a biblical value. Just let that marinate on you. And I know you're a little offended by that, but that's okay. God does what he wants with who he wants when he wants, period, end dot. That's just how it goes. Now, commentators will have told me that the reason that Jesus keeps choosing Peter, James, and John is because these are his favorite. These are the ones that he loves the most. Well, I disagree. Now, I know this is a very biblically literate church, so some of you are saying, no, Pastor Joby. I've heard that John is the one that Jesus loves the most. And that's true. That is in the Bible, but it's only in the book of John, written by John. I don't think you get to give yourself your own nickname. That's just man code. You see, I did 15 years of student ministry, and here's what I think happens. I think Jesus is at the bottom of the mountain. He's like, all right, boys, y'all are going to stay here, write some worship songs or whatever you're going to do. I'm going to be up on the mountain of transfiguration, spending some time with the Father. And so you guys just stay here by yourself. And then Jesus realizes there's some of these that can't be trusted to be alone. Peter, James, and John, get in the truck. Come with me. I think that's what happens. Here's why I think this is what happens. Because these three guys keep screwing it up over and over and over. If you back up one chapter to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 20, James and John send their mom to Jesus to make a power play so that they could be senior VP of Jesus Incorporated. These are the biggest screw-ups of the bunch. Which should be really good news for a bunch of you at all of these campuses. That God can use some cracker jacks like these three and a redneck from Dillon, South Carolina to do exceedingly more for his glory than you ever hoped or imagined. Amen, Summit Church? And so this is who he decides to use. That's who he takes Peter, James, and John. Brings them up on the mountain in verse 2, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. Now, I don't even know what this fully means. It's a metaphysical term meaning that somehow the glory of God is bursting forth through Jesus in a way that Peter, James, and John recognize who Jesus is, but he just looks different. The way my friend Chris Brown says it, not the recording artist that goes to jail a lot, but I have a preacher friend in San Diego named Chris Brown. He says it this way. He says, the transfiguration is Christ's divinity bursting forth through his humanity. And that the real miracle is not that on this mountain Jesus displays his glory. The real miracle is that for 33 years, the fullness of God's glory was shrouded in the humanity of the man named Jesus. And that the real miracle is that, or really what's happening on top of the mountain is Jesus is pressing pause on the miracle so that everyone could see him for who he really is. And he is transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The way Luke will describe it in Luke chapter 9, the same event, Luke describes it this way, that Jesus was as bright as lightning. So you got the sun, you've got lightning. Mark is always like the least descriptive of all the gospel writers. Mark describes it this way in Mark chapter 9, verse 3. He says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. A little bit understated, don't you think? I don't know if this is how it works, but this is how my mind works. So go with me for a second. I can imagine Matthew and Luke and Mark in heaven having a discussion once they got there. And Luke steps in and goes, "Hey, you guys remember the transfiguration?" They're like, "Oh, totally." "Matthew, what did you get for transfiguration?" And Matthew's like, I was trying to think of like what's the most powerful, what's the brightest thing in all of the cosmos. So I went with the sun. It was like the sun was inside Jesus's face and sunbeams were like bursting forth through his face. What about you, Luke?" And Luke was like, "Man, you ever walking around at night and your eyes are all adjusted to the dark and out of nowhere there's this like flash of lightning and it's like you can't even look at it? That's what it was like. I think it was like that, like Peter, James, and John could barely even look at it. What about you, Mark? What did you get?" And Mark's like, "I put Clorox." It's like you ever have a t-shirt and then you give it to your mom and she washes it and it's like super white. It's kind of like that. So this is what Mark says. Maybe it's because Mark interviews Peter, and Peter's like, "It was not as big a deal as you think." But anyway, but I do think they're onto something. I do think Mark's onto something. Because Mark does say that his clothes were radiant, intensely white. And here's what I think happens. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus declares the gospel. He asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Ding, ding, ding, winner, winner, chicken dinner, you're right. And upon this rock, upon the declaration that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then in Matthew chapter 17, he is going to demonstrate the gospel in that the story does not end at the cross, but it goes through the resurrection. Because when you look at the resurrection accounts, every time the disciples show up to the empty tomb, the thing that is consistent with the angels is that they are there in radiant white clothing. And if you get all the way to the end of the book, to the book of Revelation, where Jesus appears to John in this vision, in his glorified state, he is dressed in radiant white clothes and also with tattoos on his legs. I hope you know that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I don't think it's a Sharpie. That's just for me though, okay? So, and when John, Jesus' fishing buddy, sees this, he doesn't high-five him and say, "What's up, bro? I hadn't seen you in a while. He falls down on his face as if he were dead. You see, I think what they're seeing here when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain is the demonstration of the gospel that the cross is not the end of the story, that he will resurrect, he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and he will one day crack the heavens open, blow a trumpet, and come back to redeem all that is his. And so here they are, Peter, James, and John. They're standing there, and there's Jesus transfigured with his face like the sun, like bright as lightning, like super bleach. And then verse 3, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, in the 21st century, in North Carolina, to a bunch of evangelicals like us, when I read that Moses and Elijah show up on the scene, you just stare blankly at me like you're doing now. No problem, I'm used to it. I do this for a living. But in the first century, if you were a good little Jewish boy or girl that grew up studying the Torah and you heard that Moses, who's been gone for 1,400 years, and Elijah, who's been gone for 900 years, and they appeared on the scene, you would be like Elf when he saw Santa Claus. You'd be like, "I know him," because these are like your old covenant heroes. Moses represents the law, and Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. And here you have on the scene the law and the prophets talking to the Son of God. And if you are Peter, James, and John, and you were on this scene, and I don't know how it works, but you got to imagine they're standing there, and out of the ground, I guess, appears, you know, here's like an old guy with a beard and a staff and tablets, and you're like, "Oh, that's Moses." And then next to him, out of the ground, there's a guy with a beard and a staff and like a name tag that says Elijah. I don't know what he would have. Fire from heaven. And you would be thinking, This is huge. And what's happening here, think about this, that the law and the prophets are bearing witness to the gospel. The personification of our scriptures are standing on the Mountain of Transfiguration. You guys have been studying the book of Romans. So you remember in Romans chapter 3 when Paul says that the law and the prophets bear witness to a righteousness manifested apart from the law. He was not just talking about this Bible that we have in our hands. He is also, we can see this with our eyes, when the law, Moses, and the prophet Elijah are talking to Jesus about the resurrection, they are bearing witness to this righteousness manifest apart from the law. This is a really, really, really big deal. And so the next verse. And Peter said... If you're Peter, you got your boy James, your boy John, you're seeing Jesus' face like lightning, like the sun, and then there's Elijah, and there's Moses. And I think part of the reason Jesus calls Peter to be a disciple is to help us feel better about our own walk with Jesus, okay? Because Peter's always going to talk first, Peter's always going to talk most. You realize this? And Peter assesses the situation. Huh, here's the transfigured Jesus, the law, and the prophets. I should say words. Peter sticks his head in the situation and says, Lord, it is good that we are here. Okay, hold on. You ever say something really dumb? And as it's coming out of your mouth, you're thinking, oh, no. You ever do that? Like, you're in this really important meeting, and you've been hoping your whole life you'd be invited into this, and you're sitting at the table, and you don't even know what they're talking about, but you look at the situation and be like, yeah, I think I should speak. It is good that we are here. And then when you realize that, uh-oh, as I was sitting here quietly, people assumed I did not know what I'm talking about, but now that I have spoken, I have removed all doubt. So what do we typically do? I know what will help. More words. Husbands, does it ever help? No. But he keeps going and going and going. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, here's the way Mark describes it in Mark chapter 9. It says, Peter says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Practical tips from the scripture. When you don't know what to say, don't. Amen? Amen. But he can't keep his mouth shut. And there's a couple of things really wrong here. First and foremost, if you ever find yourself on a mountain with a transfigured Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, maybe it's not about you. Maybe that's not the moment to stick your dumb head in the situation and say, it is good that we are here. Secondly, it could be that what Peter is doing here is Peter is putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same playing field, on the same plane. And what's going to happen in a little while is God the Father is going to show up and be like, whoa, 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 whoa there, Rocky. Hold on just a second. These brothers are not roommates. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and Moses and Elijah, your Old Testament heroes, are just bearing witness to the greatness of the Son of God. But I think oftentimes, Peter, although he says really dumb stuff, I think he comes at it from a really pure heart. You see, it could be that Peter is just overwhelmed by this mountaintop experience. And I'm going to tell you, church, moments matter. Moments matter. And I don't know about you, but I've had some moments in church or at camp or on a mission trip or just in a regular Sunday morning service where I feel like I get all caught up in that moment. Have you ever been there? And I know you have here at this church because your worship ministry is so incredible and they do such a good job leading us in worship. And honestly, you literally have one of the best preachers in the entire country or even world. You really do. I mean, every preacher needs a preacher, and your preacher is my preacher. I hope you know that. And so it's true. And you know, sometimes there can be this moments, man. I mean, we're singing Blessed Assurance. Give me a break. How good is that, right? And so from young to old, we're all into that. And there are these moments in worship where it feels like that God is so present, that God is so close, that if you open your eyes, you could see him real quick. Or Pastor JD is just unpacking Romans chapter 9. And you're simultaneously thinking, this hurts so bad and I like it so much. and you just want to stand up and go, it is good that we are here. Can we just stay? We could put cots all around the place. I made one for you and you and you. And you see, sometimes it can be a good feeling. But the problem with that kind of idea is that Jesus doesn't stay up on the mountain. You see, Peter says, forget what's happening in the rest of the world. Why don't we just stay here at camp forever? And again, the problem is that Jesus does not stay on the mountain. You see, God does not reveal himself to us on the mountaintop for us to just sit and soak in that experience for the rest of our lives, but so that we could be saturated by the presence of God, so that we could be sent to serve the least of these in Jesus' name. Now look at verse 5. And he was still speaking. Peter just can't shut up. No, seriously, I can make all kinds of tents. What color you want, Mo? What's your favorite? Red? We can make a yellow from you, put a rain canopy on it. These would be awesome, okay? He's just going and going and going. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's Hebrew for Peter, can you just shut up? That's what he's saying. Here's the thing. It is really hard to listen, especially to God, when you're doing all the talking. You ever notice that? And people have asked me, so do you hear God speak to you? Yes. Do you hear him speak out loud to you? 100%. Like, really? For sure. You want to hear the voice of God? Just read it out loud, and I promise you will hear the voice of God. And the Holy Spirit still guides his people and leads his people. And so when you spend time with the Lord, who's doing all the talking? You? Or do you ever just shut up and listen? Because sometimes, man, when we are seeking the will of God, we pray like idiots. Hey, dear God, I'm a senior in college now, and I'm going to be graduating this year. As if God doesn't know what you're doing with your life. He's still got the whole world in his hands. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. And he is working all things in your life for his good and your joy. And it's really, really hard to hear him when you and I are doing all of the talking. And so God shows up. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and they were terrified. You know why they're terrified? They think they're gonna die. You see, I'm telling you, these three Jewish young men who have memorized the Torah at this point in their life, they understand that in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where Moses gets the Ten Commandments, God said, Moses, you and three named men come up on this mountain, and I am going to display my glory to you. But if anybody else even touches this mountain, you will die. And now all of a sudden, similar to the way it happened in the book of Exodus, this cloud representing the very presence and the glory of God descends in this moment, and God the Father speaks out loud, and these boys fall on their face and they think, uh-oh, the judgment of God, the wrath of God is about to be poured out on their head. They are terrified. But verse 7 says, but Jesus. You see, it's a new day. Because there is a new covenant. Covenant and testament mean the same thing. The old covenant, the old testament, was a covenant of the law. The new covenant, the new testament, is a covenant of God's grace. God never, ever, ever changes, but our understanding of God and our access to God changes dramatically through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, he came and he touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. That through the blood of Jesus, for any of us that believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that counted for us. For any of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus, then to us, God is not just the great galactic judge of the universe, but 189 times in the New Testament, Jesus calls him Father. And lets us know that by the blood of Jesus, you and I are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King. that we, for sure we have reverence for God. For sure we have wonder and awe for the Almighty God. And yet, through the blood of Jesus, we get to approach Him as Dad. Look, I have two kids, and my kids have access to me that you don't have. I have a 9-year-old daughter named Reagan Capri. She will walk in the house, I'm sitting on the couch, she will plop down next to me, throw one leg over my leg, and rub my head. If you tried to do that to me at my church, you would get tased and go to jail. You would be in the news. You understand what I'm saying? Not that you would want to do that. That would be weird. But you don't have that kind of access to me that my children do. And yet that is the kind of access that we have to the Father. And on this mountain, they are terrified. They're on their face. They think they're going to die. But Jesus touches them and says, "Rise and have no fear." And have no fear. You see, A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. And a lot of people, even believers, think that God is kind of aggravated with you, that God is kind of frustrated with you. But the gospel teaches us that this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means a payment that satisfies. That God made Him who was without sin to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God, which means that on the cross of Jesus Christ, when He pushed up on His nail-pierced feet and says, "It is finished," He paid in full the law, the justice, the wrath, the sin debt that we owed, paid in full. And we receive or are imputed with His righteousness. And so if Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, if Jesus is the payment that satisfies, look at me, then God can never be dissatisfied in you if you are in Christ. Because your sin doesn't define you. Your mistakes don't define you. Your addictions don't define you. Your unhealthiness doesn't define you. That depression doesn't define you. Only Jesus gets to tell you who you are. And He taps us on the shoulder and He says, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." In other words, He says, "Boys, you might want to keep this to yourself until I pull off Easter, because I don't think they'll believe it anyway." Now, we're going to switch over to Mark chapter 9, but it's the same event. It's the same event. Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter wants to stay up there. Jesus is essentially saying, "Hey, listen, I'm not staying on the mountain. That my ministry is down in the valley." If you have been a Christian for a minute, you know this to be true. That most often on the heels of these mountaintop experiences with the Lord come the valleys of the shadow of death. And so Jesus is, in Mark chapter 9, the first 13 verses, Jesus is just preaching the gospel to the disciples. That's what He's doing. They're coming off of this incredible experience, and now they're going to walk down into the mess. Verse 14, this is what they walk into. "And when they came to the disciples," they, again, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to Him and they greeted Him. And He said to them, 'What are you arguing about with them?'" Notice no one answers. Jesus walks down and His disciples are arguing with a group of religious leaders. And Jesus walks in and says, "What are y'all fighting about?" Parents, it's like when you hear your kids fighting and you open the bedroom door and say, "What are y'all fighting about?" And nobody answers. They're like, "We were just sharing prayer requests." No, you're not, you little sinners, okay? That's what's happening here, sort of. Verse 17, And someone from the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Okay, time out. If you've been around Bible study for a while, the problem with being familiar with a text is you think about it like a Bible story. I don't even like to use the word story when I talk about the events of the New and Old Testament, because when you think story, you think like Flannel Graph or VeggieTales or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not a story, this is an event. This is a real dad with a real son. Like, this dad had a first name and a permanent address. You get this? And this dad is coming to Jesus in utter desperation. He is coming to Jesus. The way Matthew will describe it is that this dad falls on his face before Jesus and cries out, "I need your help because my son is sick. He's got some sort of spirit that is trying to kill him, and I brought my boy to you because I heard you could do something about it. I've heard rumors that you walk on water and you feed thousands and you raise the dead and you cast out demons, and I heard you were coming to my part of town, and so I brought my boy here to your disciples." And they're in a denominational argument with these religious people over here. I hope you see the desperation in this dad. Parents, you know this. Ain't no pain like kid pain, is there? Ain't no pain like kid pain. Man, we have two kids, almost 14-year-old, almost 10-year-old. Been married for almost 20 years. I love my wife so much. If I talk about her too much right now, I'll cry. I'm getting soft in my old age. But the happiest day of my life was when we found out we were having our son, or found out that it was a son. I remember we went to that little appointment. You go in that room and they put that stuff on your wife's belly, and the lady looked at me and said, "It's a boy." And I was like, "Woo, you dang right." And I scooped her up. My wife was like, "Put her down." I put her down, called my daddy. I said, "Daddy, I made a boy." And he said, "I knew you had it in you, son." That's what he said. I named him me. Joseph Perry Martin IV. I'm the third. My dad's junior. I was almost junior. That happens. But we're into me at my house. You understand what I'm saying? And the day that he was born, it ain't beautiful. Whoever said that is a liar, okay? It's a horror movie. But when that stuff's over, they wrapped up that little burrito of love and handed him to me. And he looked like Hulk Hogan. You know who that is? He had a skullet, like bald on the top, mullet in the back. I was like, "You can take the boy out of Dylan, but look at him." All right, I knew it. And a love erupted in me towards my boy that I don't have words to explain. And then 4 years later, Gretchen's pregnant again with a little girl. And here's the thing. If you got more than one kid, you've asked this internally. You would never ask it out loud because it sounds horrible. You begin to think when you have that second one, is there any way I can love the next one like I love the first one? You do. Now, you don't ever ask that because you sound like a psycho if you say that. And then Reagan Capri is born, a little girl. And so they wrap her up and hand her to me, and I'm looking at little Reagan Capri, and I thought simultaneously, I would die for you, and I would make somebody die for you. That is not a joke, okay? I do not mind running our prison ministry from the inside. That's a fact. And then the reality is this. What you find out is that when we had JP, I poured all the love I have to give into him. But when Reagan Capri was born, I still had just as much love to give to her, because love is an inexhaustible resource, because God is love. And you love these little things. I mean, they'll aggravate you to death. But do you love these little things? And there ain't no pain like kid pain. And here's this dad with his boy. And there's a spirit trying to take him out. And in utter desperation, he comes before the Lord. And he's like, "I'm just looking for some help." And Jesus looks at his disciples, verse 19, and he answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." He is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. Just a note, in the Gospels, the demonic are always the first to recognize who Jesus is, and the religious are the last. Do you know why? Because Jesus did not fit in the religious box of the religious leaders. That Jesus was too grimy, he loved too much, he was too full of grace, and he was too full of truth, and so he did not fit in the religious construct created by him. Praise God for Summit Church that takes the true gospel all over the world and all over this part of this state to reach every single person that Jesus died for. Jesus does not fit in any box, does he? No. So I praise God that Summit's a little grimy, because Jesus is a little grimy. And the religious may scoff but the redeemed are saved and fall down at his feet. And so Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the dad says, from childhood, not from birth. In other words, the dad is saying, see, me and his mom brought him home from the hospital, and for years everything was okay. And we had hopes for this boy. We had dreams for this boy. And then things began to take a turn. And we've tried everything. I mean, what would you do for your kid, right? Whatever it takes. You would sell whatever it takes. You would go whatever it takes. You would do. You would lay down your life for your child. And that's what this guy is willing to do. How long has this been happening to him? And he says, from childhood. Verse 22, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Look, they live by the Sea of Galilee, and three times a day, every meal that is cooked is by a campfire. In other words, every step of this boy's life, there is an enemy that is trying to kill, steal, and destroy everything good and godly in his life. And then here is this plea, the dad to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is a big if. He's not saying you owe me. He's not saying if I go to temple, will you pay me back? If I tithe, will you hook me up? That's not what he's saying. He is just begging Jesus to display mercy and compassion on us. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, immediately. The dad doesn't think about it. The dad doesn't pray about it. This is immediately what spills out of the dad's heart. Immediately, the father of the child cried out. He doesn't whisper it. This isn't a small group. And he's like, I'm an unspoken. That's not what he's doing here. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, I believe. Help my unbelief. So I'm at church. You ever been there? You ever been in this kind of spot? Where you believe, you trust, you know that God speaks all things into existence. You know that Jesus created all things for him, by him, through him. You know that if the tomb is empty, anything is possible. And you believe and you want to believe. But when you look at the circumstances that you find yourself in, you got a big old heap of unbelief. You ever been there? Like you went back to the doctor because you thought the cancer was gone and they said, no, it's back. Or you've got this prodigal son, prodigal daughter, and in your mind, you would never say this out loud because you've been taught too well, and you would think, God, I don't understand. You owe me. I raised this kid in VBS. He asked Jesus into his heart every summer at camp. We raised with family devoted. How do we do this? And now my kid is running away from me, running away from you, ruining their entire life. God, I believe, but you got to help me overcome my unbelief. Or you've been praying for your dad to receive Christ for 20 years, and you go to a church, it seems like everybody in the whole state gets baptized at this church, except the one person that you're begging God to save. Or your finances are all jacked up, and yet you know that you have been generous, and your brother-in-law is greedy as you know what, and he's making bank, and you're like, God, I don't understand here. You ever been there? I've been in ministry for 26 years, man. I sat in a whole bunch of hospital rooms with a whole bunch of our people's babies, begging God, come on, Lord, do your thing. I believe, but you got to help me overcome my unbelief. Last October, two Octobers ago, my sister-in-law is 36 weeks pregnant, precious, precious girl. She's married to a godly man. She sings on the worship team at her church. She doesn't feel the baby move one night. She goes to the doctor the next day, and he's dead. And she has to birth him. I was with some friends in Kentucky hunting. Gretchen calls me, and I'm just crying out in the woods, God, I don't understand. What? I don't understand, God. Help me understand. I mean, I believe in you, but help my unbelief. Why in the world? These parents are awesome. They just love you and want to be good parents. They would raise the kid in the church. Help me understand why it seems like the parents that would make the worst parents on the planet just crank babies out all day long. And it seems like the people that would be the best parents on the planet can't have one. I believe, but you got to help me in my unbelief. 2 weeks ago, I'm about to preach at our prison campus, which is a result of you, thank you. 2 years ago, I'm sitting in one of these services and I heard about you doing prison ministry, and so we started it, and I baptized 67 prisoners last Wednesday at our, that's from you. Those are like your grandbabies. And right before I'm about to walk in and do the thing, my daughter's at the cardiologist. It's not supposed to be a big deal. And my wife calls me. She says, I'm panicking. They're doing multiple tests. It could be this. She tells me this name. I type it into Google. You should never type that kind of stuff into Google. And I'm looking out of the windshield in this van in the parking lot of the prison going, God, I believe in you, but you got to help me overcome my unbelief. Is this how this thing's going to go down? You're going to let me plant a church, give me this perfect family, everything's up and to the right, and then now my daughter, is this how it's going down? And I'm telling you, I have that moment of Jesus, you know I trust you, but these circumstances are freaking me out right now. You ever been there? And for 2 hours, I don't have my phone while I'm doing the service in the prison. Now, praise God, everything's okay. But that's a long 2 hours to say, Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Maybe it's your marriage. You hear story after story after story of people in this church who Jesus got all in the middle of their marriage and everything is glorious now. And you've been serving your husband and praying for him like crazy, and you're here by yourself because Jesus has not ransomed his heart yet. And you're like, Jesus, I just don't, what are you doing? You ever been there? This is the most honest prayer in the Bible, maybe. And you want to see the grace and the compassion of Jesus? You know what his response is? You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, away from me, you faithless dad. Why don't you go to a quiet time or get your giving right or go to church more, and then maybe when you get your faith up to like miracle meter, then come back and see me. Mm-mm. The dad says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus is like, if I can, anything is possible for one who believes. And the dad's legitimate prayer is, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them says he is dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus' response to this man's tiny, tiny little bit of faith in the presence of his mountain of disbelief is that Jesus did for him what he could never do for himself. I hope and pray that you realize that it is not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith that matters. That you could take a tiny little bit of faith and put it in the infinitely powerful God, and that is infinitely more powerful than taking all of your faith and placing it in the temporary circumstances of this temporary world. And when they entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, so why can't we cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Here's what he's saying. You're trying to operate in your own power. You see, what you neglected to do, disciples, is to come to me, to lean on me. I know I was up in the mountain, but I am one prayer away at any time. And his divine power has given us everything we need to accomplish everything that he has called us to accomplish. Summit Church, for you, is prayer a first response or a last resort? Or let me ask you this way, if the Holy Spirit left your house, how long would it take you to recognize it? You just running that thing on family values and tradition? Or are you plugged into the very power of God? The way Matthew closes it up is this way, in Matthew chapter 17, 19 to 21, the disciples asked, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Church, don't miss this. They are up on the mountain in the very presence of the glory of God. But God does not reveal himself to us so that we can sit and soak it up on the mountaintop, but so that we can be sent into the valleys of this earth to serve the least of these for the glory of our Savior. And I know, just by the size and the breadth of this church, that there's a lot of you that walk in this day feeling like this dad. And the circumstances may be different. It may be a prodigal son. And when you walked in today, you know it's gnawing at you, it's eating at you. Every weekend you pray, may this be the weekend that my son or daughter comes home. And you walked in today and the usher says, how you doing? And you lied, you're like, I'm fine, and you ain't fine. Or your marriage is hanging on by a thread, but you're afraid to tell anybody here because you're in leadership. And you know, and I hope you know this, what you need is for Jesus to do something supernatural in your marriage, because we have an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Your problem is not just communication techniques. That there's an enemy in our lives that wants to take away and destroy everything good and godly in our lives. That we have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking you to devour. Or you walk in here and you've got this addiction. And look, man, you've been to meeting after meeting after meeting, and I am pro-meeting. But there is this thing, you feel like there is this force that overwhelms you, maybe like this boy, and it is trying to kill you. It is trying to take you out. People have asked me, you believe in demons? What? You think the pain that you're experiencing in your life is just poor choices? If you have an addiction, you think it's only chemical? Nah, our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are evil forces that hate you because you love Jesus. And you say, well, what do I do about this? Jesus says, you bring that to me. One of the hardest ones to deal with is you deal with depression. And it's so hard because you don't even like believe in it. And if you look at the circumstances of your life, you know that you should be happy, but every morning you just can't flip happy on. It's like this spirit. It's like this spirit takes over. And deep down, in the deepest place of your soul, this is your prayer. Jesus, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So what do you do when you find yourself in that spot? Jesus says, you pray. You pray. You bring that to me. And sometimes Jesus rescues you right out of the fire, and sometimes Jesus rescues you all the way through the fire. But either way, perfect love drives out fear, and he promises never to leave you and never to forsake you. So we're going to close. And I'm going to ask you to, at all of our campuses, bow your head, close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to do something that will take a ton of courage, especially in the face of fear. And especially in the face of doubt, and especially in the face of addiction, and in the face of a struggling marriage and struggling finances, and especially in the face of a diagnosis from a doctor that freaks you out. And if you would say in this moment that you resonate with this dad, that you're in a place of desperation, that your prayer is, Jesus, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief, whether it's financial or mental or relational, whether it's physical or spiritual, whatever it is, that would be your prayer. Then right where you are at all locations, I would invite you to just stand up, to just stand to your feet and say, Jesus, would you have compassion on me? Amen, amen. If you would stand to your feet and say, Father, I believe, but I need you to help me overcome my unbelief. And the Father sees you, and he loves you, and he's not waiting for you to get your act together before you come to him, but you come to him in your desperation, and he meets you right where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, God, I pray for every man, for every woman, with the boldness, with the courage to stand up. God, we know that you are sovereign over all things. Nothing's over your head. Nothing's out of your hands. And God, we know Romans 8:28 confirms that you are working in all things in all of these fears and all of these doubts and all of these circumstances. God, you are working in all things for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And now, Jesus, I pray, Spirit of Christ, that you would unleash these men and women. God, you would break chains. God, you would get involved in the middle of marriages. Lord, you would bring prodigal sons and daughters back home. God, addictions would stop, fears would cease, and faith would rise in these. And we pray this in the good, strong name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Church, would you please stand as we respond?